Good morning again. It's one of the most often heard phrases on the tape, I think, is good morning again. If you ever go online, that's how everything starts. It's been quite a week. I know probably for all of us, even individually, there's been, of course, the passing of some icons of sorts. Farrah Fawcett, 62 years old, died of breast cancer, and of course, Michael Jackson, 50 years old, died. I hope everybody's okay if I didn't do the tribute to Michael Jackson today. I felt like we had a better death and life to remember, and that death and life is found in Jesus Christ. And if you would turn in your Bibles then to John chapter 17, I'd like to continue this look at the words of our Savior that He gave just moments, just a few hours before He would be put to death, nailed to a cross for our sins, taking our place, the thing that we deserve, doing it out of great, great love, and all for the glory of God. Our text this morning is John chapter 17, verses 25 through 26. And so if you would follow along, I'd like to read that text for you, and then we'll spend some time considering what it has for us today. Jesus is finishing this high priestly prayer, and beginning in verse 25, we read these words, "O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." May God add His blessing to the reading and now the study of His Word. We've actually made it to the final two verses of both the Upper Room Discourse as well as this high priestly prayer of Jesus. We need to be reminded that Jesus here is speaking to the Father. He's giving honor and praise as well as petition to the Father for the remaining work that He has to do. And we know that that work is the most incredible work ever conceived of on our part, and that is that work on the cross. But He also speaks, if I might remind you, before His disciples. It might be a little bit strange to consider that Jesus could have gone off in a corner somewhere and He could have prayed silently these words and we would never have them. But Jesus found it most prudent to pray this aloud so that John and Peter and the other disciples could hear this prayer and be encouraged by it and learn from it. We might be reminded that as Jesus is speaking this prayer before the disciples, He's doing so then to teach them about God. He's reminding them of God's plans and purposes. And back in verse 13, if you remember, we started this little study, the seven markers of the church, because Jesus began to expound and expose us to characteristics He desires for every one of His followers to have, and most especially that they would manifest those qualities in the church. These are not optional. These aren't, when Jesus does make certain petitions, He's not making them optional for us. He's simply saying, this is what God's people, this is what the followers of Jesus are to look like. And of course, you might remember them. I hope you remember them, that Jesus has prayed that we'd be a people of joy in verse 13, that we'd be a holy people in verses 14 through 16, that we would be a people governed by truth, that we would be a people that follow and live according to the directives of God's Word in verse 17. He prayed that they would be a people of mission, that they'd be sent out into the world, that people would recognize that we're not here for ourselves. We're here to glorify God and give praise and testimony of who God is and what He has done. We found that the people of God, people who follow Jesus, are to be a people of unity. That even as the Father and the Son are one, we, as the body of Christ, are to work to exemplify that kind of unity among one another. In verses 22 and 23. And then last week we saw that Jesus desires for His people. He's determined that we would be a people of hope, A people who know the promises of God that have been fulfilled, so that we might look to the promises of God yet to be fulfilled and say, I know that God will fulfill and bring to pass all that He has said. And one of the great promises of hope is when Jesus said, I will come again so that you may be where I am. That you may be in the presence of my Father. That you may dwell in that presence that I spent eternity and I gave up for this moment in time to come and be your Savior, your Redeemer. But this brings us then to our final marker, this final characteristic of the church that Jesus includes in this prayer. And that final marker, of course, is love. It's been called by some the crown jewel of all of the attributes that Jesus has been speaking of. It's the crown jewel of the upper room discourse. It's the crown jewel. It is the highest marker that Jesus gives that he desires for his people. Jesus intends for his people. He intends for us. He intends for you to be a people of love. We find this expressed at the end of verse 26, if you'll note it for just a moment, this great purpose statement. Jesus says, so that the love with which you, God, loved me may be in them. That's an astounding truth, and we're going to look at it in just a moment. But in these verses, we find then Jesus, in essence, defining for us what love is. I asked myself the question, what is love? And I had all these little songs from days gone by go through my mind. I remember an 80s song that said, I want to know what love is. And I thought, well, here it is. You know, there's other songs, what's love got to do with it? Well, this is what love has to do with it. There's a song that says, all the world needs now is love, sweet love. No, they need love, God's love. Jesus is defining for us what love is like, but Jesus isn't giving us an exhaustive definition. He's not giving us a systematic theology of what the Bible has to say about love. He keeps it very simple. He doesn't give us a theological definition per se. He doesn't give us an exhaustive definition, but what he does do is he gives us a practical definition. This is what love is, what it looks like, how it is to be presented. It is a love that is to be applied to our lives. And so I'm grateful for the simplicity presented to us here as we seek now to know how to express the love of God. One final observation before we look at our text, and it is this, that we've seen off and on Jesus making petitions. He said last week as we looked at it, he says, I desire, I am determined, Father, that my people would be a people of hope. We don't see him making a petition for love. He doesn't say, Father, I pray that they have love. I want them to have love. He doesn't say that at all. Rather, Jesus simply makes a statement of fact. Jesus declares this truth, that his people will be a people who know and express the love of God. If we are his people, we will know and we will express the love of God. One more time. The church, those who call themselves Christians, will know and express the love of God. It is a statement of fact. How can this come to pass? How is it that the church might express the love of God? I believe our text offers us three keys to unlock how we, the church, are to express the love of God. And we'll take them one at a time. And they're very simple, okay? I worked long and hard on this outline, so you can all tell me what you think of it later, but not right now. But the first marker of love, to express the love of God, we must, are you ready for this? How's this for profound? We must know God. We must know God. We must know who He is and what He is like. That is where it all begins. Someone who does not know God cannot know God's love. Simple statement. Jesus, in these first three words, if we were to ask, how do we get the idea that we're to know God as a marker of love here, we'll look at the first three words of our text. And I would ask you to be struck with the fact that Jesus is telling his disciples and therefore telling us something we need to know about God. What does he say? He says, O righteous Father. O righteous Father. Jesus is giving very specific, very special revelation about God. He's communicating to the disciples. He's praising the Father, but he's communicating to the disciples and us something about God. It's not the first time Jesus has used the word Father in this prayer. In verse 1, Jesus began his prayer with that simple phrase, Father. He was just simply addressing God for who he is in his life. He is his Father, his daddy, as it were. But we see as we work through this prayer that Jesus did add a few qualifiers. In verse 11, he called God the Holy Father. He's a God who's completely set apart. He's unlike anything and anyone else we know. He is the Holy Father. And then here in verse 25, Jesus uses another qualifier, I believe, to give us insight into the nature and quality of God, and he calls him Righteous Father. This is the testimony of Jesus concerning God. This is what Jesus wanted his disciples to hear. This is what he wants you to know about God, that he is the Righteous Father. At a casual glance, this phrase might cause us to miss some important insights. Think of those words, righteous and father. I'm not sure what comes to your mind when you hear those words, righteous and father. They are words that I believe at surface have conflicting agendas. They shouldn't necessarily be brought together. And yet Jesus does. Well, why would I say that? Well, for any Jew, the first hearers of these very words, the term righteous was very rich, very powerful, very meaningful, particularly with reference to God. In both the Old and New Testaments, the word righteousness or righteous speaks of that which is right, that which is absolutely right. There is nothing wrong. There is no injustice. It is completely just. With reference to God, the word righteous would remind anyone familiar with Scripture that God is perfectly right and His ways are absolutely correct. Anyone who wishes to deviate from the right path of God does so to the demise of their soul. There is no other way except God's way because He is righteous. Righteousness speaks to us of God's standards. Because God is righteous, He sets the standards. He sets the rules. Anyone who wants to play by any other sets of rules does so, again, at the demise of their soul. Because God is the Creator, He knows how we are meant to live, and anyone who chooses otherwise actually lives, the Bible says, in death. If we choose not to live by His standards, we lose everything. Because He makes the rules, this by that statement again, He makes the rules. What else comes to our minds when we think of this word righteous? We are reminded that He is the rule maker. He is the law giver. He is the judge of that law. And He rightly and justly condemns anyone who violates His standard, His ways, His rules. That's exciting, isn't it? The word righteous in reference to God speaks of His unbending practice of justice to all who violate His standards. And Jesus says, O righteous Father. So in contrast to this, Jesus also speaks of God as Father. For a Jew at the time of Jesus, to refer to God as Father was an acceptable term if you did it in reference to like the nation of Israel, that God is the Father of all the people of Israel. That was okay. But you know what really burned the religious leaders of the time at the time of Jesus? Is that Jesus didn't use the term Father in a very general, very broad way. Jesus would speak out loud of His personal relationship to the Father. He would speak of His intimacy with the Father. He would pray directly to and address Him as Father. He spoke of this truth, the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. Jesus used very intimate terms with reference to the Father. Jesus said again in places like John 3:35 and John 5:20 that the Father loves the Son. And so Jesus, in his walk on the earth, always presented the Father in these terms, in terms of affection, in terms of gentleness, in terms of tenderness, and in terms of acceptance. Again, seemingly in stark contrast to the idea behind righteous. Here you have one who's just ready to judge every wrong deed, and here you have another who is tender and compassionate. And how do we reconcile these two ideas of a righteous Father together? How do we bring these two ideas together? And beloved, here is the gospel. This is the gospel in these three little words, O righteous Father. Here we find the very purpose for Jesus going to the cross. For Jesus is the reconciler. He is the one who makes peace for us before God. For if we are ever to express and experience the love of God, if we're talking about how we can express the love of God, we need to know the gospel. We need to know what Jesus has done to bring us to God, who is the righteous Father. We must be made righteous. Do we not say that all the time? We need to be made righteous. You will not see God. No one in this room will see God unless he or she has been made righteous. And the problem is, our world has taught, and also taught us, and churches sadly teach this, that we can merit that righteousness on our own. We can do something good. We have something intrinsically available to us to make us acceptable to God in some form or another. We know we need to be made righteous. We know we need to be made, brought into a condition in which we can be accepted by God, adopted by God as sons, that we might call him Father, but we can't do it. The scripture says we are incapable of doing it. So how did Jesus do this? Well, you will sometimes hear preachers speak of the obedience of Christ. And there's two facets. I don't want to get too complicated. I heard some preachers say, I don't want to get in the weeds over here, but I'm going to get close to the weeds, okay? There are two kinds of obedience that Jesus expressed while he walked this earth. It was called the active and passive obedience. His active and passive obedience. When we speak of the active obedience of Jesus, we mean the very life that he lived on this earth. What kind of life did Jesus live while he was on this earth? Well, we know that Jesus became a man and dwelt among men. We know that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are. Every temptation that you have ever experienced and you've seen someone else experience and all the ones you haven't experienced. Jesus was tempted in every way as we are to sin. Yet, the scripture tells us what? He did it, went through it without sin. He actively lived a perfect life. Think about that for a moment. What would it be like to live a perfect life? Never sticking your foot in your mouth, as it were. Never telling a little white lie. Never having that very evil malice for someone because they said something wrong to you. Jesus never succumbed to any of those or even greater sins. He lived a perfect, righteous life. This allowed him to be the perfect sacrifice because he was shown to be without spot or blemish. The scripture tells us he was without spot or blemish. And when God would offer him up, as it were, on the cross or as a sacrifice for his people, what does the scripture say? He was the spotless, unblemished Lamb of God, exactly what God's law required. How do we know Jesus never sinned? Of course, the testimony of Scripture. I shared some of those verses, but one of the great verses, Romans chapter 1, verse 4, we are told that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. That if he had ever sinned, you know what would have happened to Jesus when he went into that tomb? He would have stayed there. He would have stayed there. Because he had to be perfect to be risen. He was perfect because God raised him from the dead. You see, if Jesus had committed just one sin, he would not have been risen. But the Son of God is God, and God does not sin. In 1 John 2:1, Jesus is actually called Jesus Christ the Righteous. He is the righteous one. Think about his perfect life. He lived an actively obedient life. Every day he woke up and he said, I'm going to live to the glory and the will according to the will of God. And he did it perfectly. Don't you wish you could do that? We start off that way, right? Till our little toe hits the carpet. But why is it important that Jesus is the righteous? Because in the righteousness and wisdom of God, God promised that all who would believe and trust in the perfect life of Christ, believing that Christ alone, by his life and death, merited that term righteous, that these would be granted his righteousness. It would be that God in his wisdom said, I'm going to make sure there's at least one human who's done this. And when he does it, I will transfer his condition, his title, to all who will trust and believe in him. And I will give them his title of righteous. The righteous life of Christ would be, we use this term, imputed. It would be transferred to those who believe, so that now, those who believe, when God looks upon you, what does he see? Does he see your merits? God forbid that he would see my merits, because there are none. If he wants to measure me, according, oh Lord, if you would judge iniquities, who would stand? If I stand before God and say, God, look at me at what I have done. Squash. That's a theological term. But now when God looks upon me, he looks upon those who have called upon his Son. He does not see their unrighteousness. He does not see their imperfections. He does not see their iniquities. He does not see that horrificness of sin. Rather, he sees the righteousness of his Son. Isn't that amazing? Because of his active obedience, because he lived a perfect life, that perfect life has been given to you. It is as if you lived his perfect life. What a gift. What a gift. When God looks upon those who believe in his Son, he sees them as having lived the life of his Son. We read this in 1 Corinthians 1:30, by the way, which says this, that by God's doing, not your own, by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and what? Righteousness. He became our righteousness. We have this because of the act of obedience of Christ. But I said there's two kinds of obedience. The act of obedience is his living out the will of God, living out the law of God perfectly. But there's also the passive obedience of Christ, and it's found in his death as he lays down his life, allows his life to be taken so that he would become a substitute for sinners. Substitute. So when Jesus uses the word righteous with reference to God, it would remind the disciples, and it's to remind us of this truth. You ready? This is the make you feel good portion of the sermon. To remind you of this truth, how unrighteous we are apart from Christ. Don't ever think for a moment that you can stand or exist apart from Christ, because you can't. No one can. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Let me not get too far ahead with that, but think about this, that the Lord, the righteous judge, has said in Ezekiel 18:3, the soul who sins will die. The soul who sins will die. Ezekiel 18:3, God is speaking, the soul who sins will die. And here is our dilemma. Here is the truth. I know I'm preaching to the choir by and large, but what does Romans 3:23 tell us? For all have sinned. And the soul who sins will die, for all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. Bring us back to our upper room discourse for just a moment. What is Jesus ultimately praying for? He wants to return to the Father to experience once again the glory that he had with the Father before he came to this earth. Jesus has never, ever fallen short of the glory of God. I always think of that verse, Romans 3:23, in terms of, yeah, how short I came up, but I have a Savior who never came up short, who never did any sin. And then he gives his life for us. Because of Christ's active obedience, his perfect keeping of the standards and righteousness of God, he could, by his passive obedience, then become our substitute, the sin sacrifice for all who believe. The soul who sins must die. There's got to be a death. You have to have a death in your life. Okay? There has to be a death in your life. Here's another truth. If you've had at least one death, you don't necessarily have to have a second one. Figure that one out. It's kind of a riddle, right? Okay, you have to have a death in your life. If you are a Christian, do you have a death in your life? It's the death of Christ. You have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer you who live, but Christ lives in you. You've been crucified with him. You died with him because he died for you. It's as if you were there with him if you believe he was your substitute. And what did I just say? If you've had that death already, it is possible that you would never have to die again. Why? Because if Jesus comes again, you won't die again. But even if you were to die physically, you will be raised to life even as Jesus was raised to life. Why? Because by his act of obedience, you've been made righteous. There's got to be a death in your life. If you believe in Jesus, Jesus died for you. And we read this in 2 Corinthians 5:21, again a familiar verse. It says, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be our sin sacrifice, our substitute on our behalf, so that, why? Why did Jesus offer himself in our place? So that, here's the truth, this should shake you to the core, this should give you such joy, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Jesus, in him. You've been made righteous if you are in Christ. You've had a death in your place. The perfect, spotless Lamb of God has died in your place so that you might know God as righteous and you might know him as Father. You need to know God. Having become the righteousness of God in Jesus, God now can be for us that tender, loving, compassionate, and forgiving Father. Because of what Jesus accomplishes on the cross, we can say with Jesus, do you say with Jesus, Father, Holy Father, Righteous Father, without fear of condemnation, because you know what he has done for you in his Son, Jesus Christ. And to know that Jesus, in Jesus, our sin is forgiven, and we've been made right. We've been adopted as sons. I believe it was C.S. Lewis who said that the Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of men, us, might become sons of God. That's why he came. If we are to express the love of God, then I say to you, we must know God. We must know God as completely and as well as we can. Jesus has been telling his disciples, both in this high priestly prayer and the upper room discourse, and the bulk of his life, all of his life, about who God is. John 1:18 tells us that Jesus came to make the Father what? Known. Spend your time getting to know God. Because the more you know God, the more you will be able to love him. And the more we will be able as a church to express that love. It's interesting, we need to know truths like this and other truths of our God who is this righteous Father. It implies a seeking and a digging into the source of all such truth, which is the Word of God. To express the love of God, we must know God. And so I simply ask you, do you know him? Do you know him? Well, this brings us to our second point, which is simply an expansion upon the first. It's already up there. I worked real hard on this, remember that. To express the love of God, we must not only know God, but now I've added a word. We must know God intimately. Some of you, I can see, are contemplating that, and you understand exactly where we're going. That it's one thing to know certain truths, certain facts, certain thoughts about God, but do you actually apply them? Do you actually live in the experience of such things? It's interesting that if we are to express the love of God, we must not only know God, but know him intimately. The theme of this verse is certainly, these two verses is certainly love, but it's not the key word. Love is not the key word. Did you catch the key word in verses 25 and 26? What's the key word? Known. Let's read it again and just catch it. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known to them, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them. The key word is that word known. 5 times in 2 verses. I wish I could tell you that every time it was the exact same Greek word, but I can tell you this. 3 times it's used in verse 25. It's this one Greek word, and 2 times in the verse 26, it is a word related to the word in verse 25. And it's, okay, so what is this word? Some of you have heard it before. It's the Greek word gnosko. It's the Greek word gnosko. It is the verb to know. And it's often the case it is used here to convey the idea, listen carefully, of perceiving, of fully realizing, of understanding something completely. It's getting a grasp on it. It's getting your head around something, your arms wrapped around something, and really experiencing it to its fullness. It means to know something by experience, repeated experience. In short, this verb is to know something intimately. And in this case, it is to know God intimately. Jesus uses this verb and its variation to set up a most important contrast. It's amazing how he does it. He sets up a contrast between what the world knows, what he knows, and what we know. Did you catch that? What the world knows, what he knows, and what we know. So let's look at that. If we are to express the love of God, we must know God intimately. Now look at what Jesus first says about the world in verse 25. He calls God the righteous Father. Here's the revelation of God. Here's the truth about God. And then he says, although the world has not known you. The world, those who do not believe, have no intimate, practical knowledge of God. They have nothing to work with. They cannot understand. They do not even ultimately care. Sure, they might know some facts about God. They might even know that God is righteous. They might even know that God is a father. But they do not come to know or realize this on a personal or intimate level. The world does not know and it cannot understand the ways of God. In fact, isn't it true that the world does everything it can to ignore or deny or twist or pervert the ways of God? We hear it when people, the interviews, what do you think God's like? Well, I think she's great. And we kind of chuckle, and yet, how disgusting, because they don't know the Word of God. Or they have these twisted ideas of who God is or what He's like. They want to deny God, the God who created them, who understands what is best for them, who wants the very best for them, who wants them to live in spite of the fact that they are actually the living dead. He's provided everything necessary for them to truly live. And yet they come to see God not as life at all, but they see God as death. The world sees the standards of God's word, and they think, that's no fun. What a killjoy. He doesn't want us to live. He doesn't want us to experience. You know what? This is what I've concluded with all of this. The world doesn't want us to be truly human. God wants us to be truly human. The world says being truly human is doing whatever comes naturally, to live by our senses, to be sensual, to just, if it feels good, do it. And God says, the one who created us says, that's only death. God came in Jesus Christ to say, this is what humanity is. This is what it looks like. This is what we ought to desire. Because the world is not intimate with God and does not know God, they see God as just putting down all that they think brings life. They think God is limiting life, rather than seeing him as the giver of life. As Romans 1 so aptly declares, they exchange the truth of God for a lie, and they worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. They're more interested in serving themselves or serving power or serving lust or serving sex or serving wealth than they are with ever considering God. These are the ones who in Psalm chapter 2 are declared as those who say, "Let us tear off their God's fetters and cast their cords from us. Don't let us be bound to God." What a horrible place to be in. Why would they ever say such things? Because they do not know God. They do not realize that in Him are pleasures forevermore. They do not understand that in Him is life and the light of life. In contrast to these, the world's not knowing, not being intimate with God. Notice what Jesus next says about Himself. What does He say? "I have known you." It's interesting that the tense of this verb, it's in an aorist tense in the Greek, which means it's a completed action. It's done. It's to the full. The world absolutely does not know God. And Jesus, it says, absolutely knows God. In contrast, then, to this world's ignorance of God, Jesus says, "I have known, I have been fully intimate with you." And let me ask you, who has ever been as intimate with God the Father as Jesus? Can you name anyone? Have you thought about it that way? No human has ever been as intimate with the Father as Jesus has, both in eternity past as well as when He walked the face of this earth. No one has ever been as fully intimate and has fully known God and His ways like Jesus. We learn this from, again, a familiar verse. In the beginning, John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word," which we know is Jesus. Jesus is the Word who became flesh. "And the Word," that is Jesus, "was with God." And that phrase means face to face. He communed with God all the time. He spoke with God all the time. He was enjoying God's presence all the time. He was intimate with God. How intimate was Jesus with the Father as He was on the earth? Well, we repeatedly find Jesus saying things like that found in John 5:20 and 21. Listen to these words. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself." The Son will do nothing, can do nothing of Himself. Why? Unless it is something He sees the Father doing. If you're not going to do anything except what someone else does, what does that imply? That you are constantly watching, constantly aware, intimately acquainted with the One whom you will imitate. And Jesus says, unless it is something He sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him, listen, all things that He Himself is doing. There's nothing that the Father does not disclose to the Son. He knows all things. He's intimate. "And the Father will show Him greater works than these, so that you will marvel." Jesus knew everything the Father was doing. That is intimacy. Let me describe intimacy, this intimacy, to you this way. I've stood in this pulpit and I've shared with you before that in eternity past, there's been this divine council that determined that when the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, determined that mankind would be saved. Remember that council? We've talked about that council before when God the Father would say something to the effect, "Son, I'm going to choose out of this fallen humanity a group of people that I want you to redeem. I want you to go to that earth and I want you to die for them and redeem them, and you can give them back to Me as a love gift, and everything's going to be great in heaven." And we make it sound like there's this great deliberation going on, right? God the Father's like, "Hey, I got an idea. What do you all think of this?" And then Jesus going, "I wonder if that's the best way to do this." And the Spirit thinking, "Well, if they just let Me use My power, I could get this thing worked out really quickly." There's none of that in heaven. Do you realize that the moment God said in His mind, or how, you know, we're putting earthly terms here, the moment that God decreed that mankind would be saved by the sending of His Son, Jesus Christ instantaneously was on board. It wasn't a discussion like, you know, how are we going to accomplish this? Because God's righteous, He's perfect, everything He does is right, Jesus is right there on board. What does that imply, though? It implies that the Son And the Spirit and the Father are intimately acquainted with one another's ways. So that when the Father says one thing, there is no real discussion needed at all. Because they're like, that's right. That's God. That's the Father. And the Son says something and they're all, that's right. Because it's instantaneous. That's intimacy. That's what we are seeking to understand here. They are so intimately knowing of each other that the will of the Father is the will of the Son, and the will of the Son is the will of the Spirit. It's all working together. And it's done with the utmost of affection, adoration, and attention to bring glory to the Godhead. This is intimacy. This is how well the Father is known to the Son. But Jesus moves on. He brings another facet into this contrast with the world, if you notice in our text. The world has not known God intimately, but the Son has. And now moving on in our text, we read these words, "And these have come to know, have known that you sent me." And these have known that you sent me. The "these" in this text refers back to all believers, all those who would come to believe in Jesus by the preaching of the word of the apostles. Jesus says that these, my followers, have come to be intimate with you. They are in contrast to the world, he's saying in his prayer. To be sure, the followers of Jesus are not as intimate with the Father as Jesus, but I believe what Jesus tells us signifies that they are becoming increasingly intimate, knowing the most important truth. And what is the most important truth that we are to know about God? That he has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to save sinners. That he, although he is holy and righteous, is also a God of love and mercy and grace, and has sent his Son to redeem all those who would believe on him. And these have come to know intimately that you have sent me. It's not just that they know the stories about Jesus. It's not that they could just say, yeah, Jesus died on the cross and was buried and was raised the third day. These are people who know these truths intimately, that these truths have transformed their lives. These are those who know that they are not holy and righteous, and unless God intervene, they deserve to die. But they believe God sent his Son into the world for those who believe. You know, I was reading through Psalm 139 as I was preparing for this, and a phrase caught my attention. Many of you are familiar with Psalm 139. In one of the phrases in verse 3, David makes this statement. Consider this. David says, "You, God, scrutinize my path." He's the righteous God who can scrutinize all of our ways. "You scrutinize my path and my lying down." And listen to what David says. "And you are intimately acquainted with all my ways." Isn't that amazing? Let me just, as we're talking about intimacy, make this comment to you. Never doubt that God has known you. Never doubt that God is intimately acquainted with all your ways. David would say in the next verse, "Even before there is a word on my tongue, you know it, O Lord." He is intimately acquainted with you. We know this to be true of God, but beloved, our desire ought to be this. Can we turn that verse around? What? Can we turn that verse around to desire as best we can to make the reverse true, that we might become intimately acquainted with God and to know his ways? Wouldn't that be a wonderful truth to be able to say, "And I am intimately acquainted with all of God's ways"? I realize that that is of the magnitude that we will not attain to, but it's still a worthy goal. To be that intimate with God's thoughts and God's ways. We will never attain it to the same extent as God is intimate with us, but as Jesus is praying, he says that his people are intimately acquainted with their need of salvation and of who God is and what God is like. In fact, in verse 26, he promises to keep the revelation going, doesn't he? Listen to what he says in verse 26. "Not only have these known you," he says, "I have made your name known to them." I've told them your character. I've told them more than just that you're righteous, he's saying. "And I will," he says, future tense, "I will make it known. I will continue to reveal who you are, what you've done, what's been accomplished at the cross that I'm about to die on for their sins." Can you imagine being so intimate with God What a joy, what a privilege. It shouldn't be something that we think, oh man, this is going to be rough. To know God intimately. And Jesus has continued to reveal God to us in the most intimate of ways by means of his word. If we are to express the love of God, we must know God intimately. We must know his promises. We need to know his commandments. We need to know our need of salvation by means of his son. And this point, let me challenge your thinking for one moment with regard to this. Do you truly long to know God better? Are you here this morning truly longing to know God better? Are you just here because it's the right thing to do, it seems? Are you here because I like to sing some songs? Whatever it might be, but are you here to know God better? Is it your heart's desire to know him more, to know him intimately? Let me ask you, what is it that hinders you from that pursuit? What is it that keeps you from knowing him even better than you know him now? Have you come to the wall of complacency that says, I know enough? Have you come up against some sin that just keeps you from feeling like you can go any further with God? What is it that keeps you from that pursuit? What are the excuses that you use to justify picking up only scraps and morsels when there is a bountiful table filled of delicacies of which there is no end? Do you settle for a spiritual slim fast when you've been called to partake of the king's table? I love the challenge offered by Charles Spurgeon, who wrote, make a point whenever you receive a promise from God to get all you can out of it. He says, if you carry out that rule, it is wonderful what you will gain. Some go on the principle of getting as little as possible out of God's word. Such a plan may be wise with a man's word, but God's word is to be understood at the maximum, for he will do exceedingly abundantly above what you ask or even think. Do you settle for so little when God has given so much? Well, we need to get this all wrapped up and look at our final point. If we are to express the love of God, we must know God. We must know God intimately. I worked so hard on this last point. We must know the love of God. Doesn't that make sense? We're going to express the love of God amongst one another and to an unbelieving world. We must know the love of God. Now, I purposely avoided giving a definition of the love of God until we found ourselves at this last point. I've often defined love for you in this pulpit in a few different ways. One of my favorite definitions of love is this. I've said that love is a one-way, unconditional commitment of the will that seeks the highest good of another regardless of the cost. Some of you are trying to write that down. I'll say that. Love is a one-way, unconditional commitment of the will that seeks the highest good of another regardless of the cost. Is that a good definition of love? Yeah, it needs some work. I'm still working on it. Here's another one that I've used in recent years as well, that love is an enduring commitment of the will to care about and benefit another person by righteous, truthful, and compassionate thoughts, words, and actions. Now, if you want those definitions, you can look them up online with the transcript and everything. They're fundamentally good and sound definitions. But the truth of the matter is we could delve even deeper and exhaust that subject even more. We could spend the rest of our life just talking about the love of God and never come to the end of it. But Jesus keeps things simple for us here in our text. He defines love for us very straightforwardly. After making these statements about who God is and knowing versus not knowing God, he gives us the reason why all of this is so important. Why do we need to know God and know him intimately? So that, verse 26, so that the love with which you, God, loved me may be in them and I in them. So how does Jesus define love for us here? If we take verses 25 and 26 together, we might conclude that love is this. It is knowing God and being known by God. The love of God is knowing God and being known by God. Say it a little different. Love is being intimate with God and knowing that God is being intimate with you. Have you experienced that? Are you experiencing that? To express the love of God, we must know the love of God. Do you know God? Are you intimate with God? Is it your desire to be with God and increasing in your love and affection for him? Remember, I told you, Jesus is not making a petition here. He's not praying that this would come to pass. He's not asking the Father to make the disciples express love. Rather, he simply states the truth that his people will be a people who know and express this love with which the Father loved the Son, that these would know and be intimate with such love. Now let's focus in very quickly on that statement. So that, he says, the love with which you loved me. I asked you the question earlier, which is quite an incredible question to consider. Who has ever been as intimate with the Father as the Son? No one. You could think about that all day. Let me ask you another, I think, equally profound question. What better picture of love do we have than the love the Father has for the Son? Tell me, what picture do we have? We've already noted that the Father loves the Son, but now Jesus states that the same level of love, the same manner of love, the same intensity of love, of this being known by God and knowing God, the same level of love which the Father loved the Son would be found where? In them, in us. It is to be our desire, it is to be true of who we are, that we are manifesting the same love that the Father expressed to the Son in this group and all who would call Jesus Savior and Lord. He says that this love would be found in them. The phrase "in them" implies, by the way, both their own personal experience, the idea that God's love is within them, as well as their outwardly expressed corporate experience, because the word could also mean among them. It is a love that is within and among these people. It is a love that is being expressed, the same love that the Father expressed for the Son is being expressed, manifest amongst the people of God. What does it mean to experience the same love with which the Father loved the Son? Again, I say it means to be known by God and to know Him. Jesus says, in effect, the same manner in which you have expressed, Father, your affection, your adoration, your zealous devotion, your care, your goodness, all your kindness toward me, this same love, this same affection with which you've loved me will be in them. It'll be evident among them. Have we ever experienced the intensity and the intimacy and the wonder of the love that the Father had for the Son amongst ourselves? If we feel like we're coming up short, and I would say yes to that answer, we have. Can we do a better job? It's interesting that the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi says, I want you to increase and abound, superabound in your love and in what? Real knowledge. If our love is lacking amongst one another, one thing that it might indicate for us is that we need to know God better and to need to know Him more intimately. Because the more we know God and the more we know Him intimately, the more we will begin to manifest and experience and express this love of God. This is to be our experience personally as well as corporately. How is it that such a great love could be manifest in and among us? By the way, look at the last thing Jesus says in that verse. Jesus says, "And I in them." All of this is possible because Jesus dwells within us. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Colossians 1:27 tells us this, that Christ is the hope, Christ in us, the hope of glory. He is in us. Because Jesus dwells in us by faith, we have the assurance of the love of God. Does the Father love the Son? Let me ask you again, and the big answer is yes. And Word is the Son. He dwells within us. In His Spirit, in our hearts, we have the Son within us. The love of God is where? Within us, if we are in Christ. And so I ask you, have you experienced this love of God? Does Christ dwell in you? How can you know? Because when Christ dwells in you, you will have an increasing love for God, as well as an increasing desire to express that love, that intimate knowledge of God with others, with others outside the church, as well as your brothers and sisters in Christ. I believe one of the ways in which we most aptly manifest the love of God in the congregation is when we speak about and declare the glories of our God to one another. Because that means we're coming to know Him more. When we start speaking about weather and sports and TV shows and everything else, I'm not saying there's not an appropriate place for that. There is. But when that is the bulk of our conversation, we will not be manifesting the love of God, because we're not talking about what we know about God and where we become more intimate with God. So I challenge you, be in the Word and get to know God more. Get to love Him more, to be able to cry out to Him that I truly do love You, Lord. I love what You've done. I've loved what You've accomplished. I love Your Word. I delight in the law of Your Word. I want to know it. I want to declare Your worth in the congregation. Have you ever been so enthused about something you've learned about God that you had to tell somebody else right at that moment? You know, I have a few men in particular that will pick up the phone and they will call me. And it doesn't matter what they're doing or what I'm doing. It's, Ed, listen to this. What do you think of this? And they'll tell me some truth that they just came to know or see in a new light. Maybe we ought to do that more often. When was the last email you actually sent to somebody that declared some aspect of the glory of God? Last letter you wrote, phone call you made. When you get together, these are the things I say we need to be working on. Let us know God, know Him intimately, know the love of God, so that we might express the love of God in this place and to an unbelieving world that needs to know that God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the considerations this morning. We ask that it would be in every heart here a deeper desire to know You and to know You intimately, and then to make that intimacy known, that we would declare the love of God in this place, that we would declare that we know You and that we know things about You, and we want to speak about You and declare Your praises and speak of Your promises, both those that have been fulfilled as well as those that are yet to come. Father God, may our lives be a testimony to You that we truly do love You and that we want our lives to be a sweet aroma. We want it to be pleasing to You. May that be again our desire. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.